worship and touching our hearts through the ministry of song. We're reading this morning from Acts chapter 7, and we are actually going to try to summarize 50 verses and then preach from 51 through 60. So those of you who've been around here a long time, don't leave. All right, I'm really going to do this. I'm up to the challenge. This has been good. Good week in trying to get this laid out. Here's the text that we're going to get this morning. Here it is. After Stephen's speech, which is quite long, here's what he says to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, the religious people of his day. He says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it." Now when they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Father, it is our joy to meet again this morning and to open your word. And Lord, after last week's celebration, the resurrection of your Son, it's oftentimes, Lord, that the next Sunday is a bit of a distracted day. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would help the distractions of our minds, that, Father, you would war against them for us, that you would help us to see in your word the truth that you have contained here for us. God, there's a lot of verses in this chapter for us to digest, but I pray, God, that you give me a great deal of help. And Lord, I ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Maybe just a word of warning. Last week, I realized that I hadn't hurt myself really badly for a long time. And so, well, it had been relatively a long time. And so I went out to the backyard to play some football, and Tarzan and Jack can attest that I was playing as if I were 20 again, until I wasn't. And then I was playing like I was 47, and that's when my hamstring popped and tore, and it left me laying in a heap on the ground with my family laughing at me. And so after, my wife tells me I laid there 10 minutes, and that's because no one helped me up. So after they let me lay there 10 minutes laughing, someone got me to my feet, and I haven't rushed anywhere all week. But I tell you this because if you see my left leg cramping up, you'll notice because my foot will come off the ground. If someone would just come hold it down for me. I've got this thing wrapped so tight around my thigh right now so that I can stand here that if I pass out, will you just be careful when you lift me up? Because bad things could happen. So I think now that I've kind of told you what might happen, we'll turn into this text, okay? Stephen is a fascinating character, and I really wrestled over whether we go really slow through chapter 7 or we try to do it in a big lump. Because we've already looked at Acts many times now where we've traced through some of the history already. And so I thought, well, we probably could get away with not rehearsing all of that. And with Dennis's fantastic introduction for us this morning, we understand the Bible is speaking to us, the Old Testament is speaking to us about Christ. Really, that's what Stephen is trying to argue here. He's trying to give them a new perspective on their own history. But he's a fascinating character because remember, he was one of the guys in chapter 6. He was one of the guys that was assigned to the task of caring for the widows among them. And so they found men who were well-respected and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they put them to the task of taking care of widows. And Stephen was one of them, and so was Philip. Now, interestingly, in chapter 6, we learned that the apostles wisely led the congregation to choose these men so that they could serve the widows. And we learned there that in doing so, they saved both compassion ministries and the ministry of the word, as the apostles could focus their attention on these things and the deacons could take care of those things. But isn't it fascinating in chapter 7 and 8 that the men who were called to take care of widows are preaching powerfully, being used of God? And I think that's very, very helpful to us because we are all going to be working in various places in the kingdom. But just because you're doing one thing and taking responsibility of one doesn't mean that you're not capable of another. It just simply means that for the time being that you're setting yourself apart for these things. That's what we're seeing in the teaching of the Bible on these deacons. Yes, they were men who are filled with the Spirit. They were ministering in a compassion ministry, but don't for a second think that they were incapable of preaching. Chapter 7 and 8 are the preaching ministry of Philip and Stephen, powerful men of God, in word and deed. And God did some amazing things through them. So this is the man that we're talking about this morning, this man Stephen. And he was being used of God to do signs and wonders and to preach and defend the faith with great wisdom amidst all the people. That's what it tells us in chapter 6, verse 8. And the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, could not withstand his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Chapter 6, verse 10. And so they instigated some men who would twist the truth about him. And so they did. Now, essentially, Stephen is being accused of two things. He's being accused of dishonoring the law and the temple. Right, those are very important things. And in 50 verses, he will spell that out in various ways. And I hope to lay that out for you in a way that's very clear. In fact, it was said of Stephen in verse 13 and 14 of chapter 7, he never ceases to speak, or chapter 6, I'm sorry. He never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Essentially, that's the charges. Now, in the early years of the Christian church, Christians were very misunderstood. Some of their practices and some of the things that they did, for instance, the Lord's table, celebrating the Lord's table, and recognizing that these are elements that represent the body and the blood of Christ, were very misunderstood in the pagan culture that they lived in. And they were accused often of being cannibals, that they were actually eating the body and the blood of Christ. Because they referred to one another, even spouses, referred to each other as brother and sister in Christ. Some accused them of practicing incest. So Christians were misunderstood. But here we have two accusations against Stephen, that he is a desecrator or dishonoring the law and the temple. And these two things are kind of in the middle. They may have misunderstood them for sure, but it was indeed true that Jesus said that this temple would be destroyed, and it was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. And it's also true that these customs that were handed down to Moses are changing. Because an era of grace has come into the world, and that new era of grace demands that things change. The old must make room for the new. And so it's in this context of misunderstanding, but they've heard things, that these accusations come to Stephen. And essentially, chapter 7 is nothing more than his defense. But when you go to the commentaries at his defense, you get all kinds of perspectives on what exactly he's actually saying. What is he saying? He spells out, he starts retracing the history. But what exactly is his point? I hope to make that clear. But before we even get there, let's understand something very, very important. Stephen is on trial because he's a Christian. That's really what's going on here. He does indeed have a different view of their history, their own history, because he sees Christ in the midst of it. He does have a different view of the law because grace has entered and Christ has become the substitute for sinners. And so things have changed. But I want you to understand, he's on trial here before them because he has a hope of eternal life in Christ. Because he believes that the Old Testament speaks of one person, and that's the Lord Jesus, who came into this earth to be the substitute for our sin. He believes in the Holy Spirit who was given and who even now at this moment is empowering him to give this fantastic defense of Jewish history with Christ woven right through it. So he believes these things. He believes that there's no other way to God except through Christ. He believes that the Jews around them are wrong, that they have misjudged Jesus as a heretic, and they should have embraced him as their Messiah. So don't get caught up in the details. Stephen is on trial here because he's a Christian and because he believes something very deeply in his soul. So Stephen is going to argue to them that they have not understood their own history. I want to look at this in three parts. The first one is I want to show you their ignorance. They've misunderstood their own history. And then I want to show you where this ignorance comes from. And then I want to look at their response. All right, first, there's an ignorance here. They misunderstood where they've come from. There's these two issues, the temple and the law. Let's look at them. First and foremost, the temple. The temple was a very important aspect of Judaism in the first century because it was the place that sacrifices and offerings were made. It's the place that the priesthood functioned as representatives and mediaries between the people and God. But more than that, the temple was cherished in Judaism because it was the place that God said he would put his name. And so they believed very much that this temple was a place that God's presence dwelt. That's what they believed. And so Stephen begins to argue with them, or lay out an argument, rather, looking at all four of the major eras of Old Testament history, looking at four big, important, popular, well-known characters from the Old Testament: Abraham, Moses, I'm sorry, and David and Solomon. So those four represent four eras of history, and in each of them, he's showing them something very interesting about the presence of God. For instance, with Abraham, he's focusing the attention on this, that Abraham was a pagan or a heathen who lived in Mesopotamia, and even so, God brought his presence to Abraham. Joseph was a slave in Egypt when God's presence came to him. Moses was in the desert of Midian when God's presence came to him. And this is what we learn in this story. And wherever God's presence was, he made the very ground in which they were standing holy. I hope that you understand what he's saying. He's saying that God's presence is not confined to a building. And when he gets to David and Solomon, he even quotes Old Testament prophets to show that in the days of David and Solomon, even though David was a man after God's own heart, and no one would doubt that the presence of God was in him, he didn't build the temple. Solomon built the temple, and Solomon understood from the very beginning that even though this temple made with human hands, and it's elaborate and glorious and wonderful and has a fantastically important purpose, but he still understood the Most High God does not live in houses made by men. Now all of a sudden the Jews in the days of Stephen have believed that the very presence of God dwelt in the temple. And all Stephen is showing is the presence of God dwells wherever God's people are. That God has made a covenant to be near them. That God has made a covenant to preserve them. God has made a covenant to be their God and to make them his people. Wherever God's people are, that's where God's presence is. That's the first argument. The second is about the law. When it comes to the law of Moses, Stephen goes to great pains to show that he has an amazing amount of respect for Moses. He sees God calling Moses, God equipping Moses, God has anointed Moses, God puts words in Moses' mouth. So there's no doubt in Stephen's mind that Moses was a man set apart by God to do God's work. There's no doubt about that. But these Jews do not understand their own history. They don't understand what their own history tells them about the things that they hold to be so precious. Moses recognized that he was not the last word for Israel. They honored Moses, the Jews. They honored Moses because they believed that he was the one who truly spoke the last word for Israel. But Stephen's point is, Moses himself said, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers, in verse 37. In other words, they should have been looking for him. In other words, they should have been listening for him. In other words, the last word that's spoken to Israel has not been spoken. Moses himself, who they prize, who they set aside and say, we are children of Moses, we only follow Moses. Even Jesus, during his own lifetime, said, Moses was looking for me. Essentially, that's what you have from Stephen as well. The only reference to Jesus in this long speech comes from, in verse 52, Stephen calls him the righteous one. Isn't that interesting? Especially what we learned last week at our celebration of the resurrection, that there is one sent from God who is righteous before the law. That's the way Stephen is thinking of Jesus. Oh, you prize the law and you've rejected the very righteous one that came in the law? I think this is the way that we understand Paul's words in Galatians when he says that through the law I died to the law. What does he mean? He means the law prescribed a certain kind of life. Jesus Christ fulfilled that life in my place, so that through the practice of law, I died to its obligations upon me. And though that won't be spelled out for a couple of decades, I think that's exactly what Stephen means for us to see. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. That's what Stephen is saying. So these people who hold the temple in such high regard and hold Moses in such high regard and the law that he gave, Stephen is simply saying, you don't even understand your own history. The temple is not an end of itself. You should have been looking for something else. And as far as the law goes, the law is not an end of itself. Moses was not an end in itself. You should have been looking for the one that Moses was looking for. He was looking for one who would fulfill the law perfectly in your place. And these two things together, Stephen stands before this unruly mob, and he speaks to them these words of hope that say to them, Jesus is the one that everyone else was waiting for. And in essence, you've missed the point of the Old Testament. That's their ignorance. So now, point two. I want to talk to you about unbelief. I want you to see why they were so ignorant of their own history and why they were so resolute in not changing their mind when they heard a better understanding of their history. Stephen calls them stiff-necked people, verse 51, uncircumcised in heart and ears, who always resist the Spirit. As your fathers did, he says, so do you. This is a tremendous contrast in this passage. There's a great contrast here between the Sanhedrin and Stephen. There's a great contrast here between unbelief and faith. There's a great contrast between religion and a Spirit-filled life. The very same facts of history can be seen by both parties, but they are understood very, very differently. It is just like an evolutionist and a creationist that go to the Grand Canyon. They peek over the edge and they see this great big hole in the ground. They both see the facts and they both interpret the facts in very, very different ways. The Sanhedrin were made up of political leaders and priests. They were Jewish leaders. They were made up of the of Sadducees and Pharisees and priests and powerful people. They were not ignorant men. They were intelligent men. They were educated men. They were trained in the law. They were learned. They were intelligent. And they show us precisely what unbelief looks like and what it always seeks to do. I think it's important that we understand this well. And I think it's important you understand they were not ignorant people. But there was something keeping them from understanding. As we shepherd ourselves, and as we seek to shepherd others, I think it's important that we understand that unbelief is the great danger of our souls. Unbelief is not due to a lack of information. It actually affects something underneath it. It affects the filters through which we see the information. Unbelief is not what happens if someone doesn't know the Bible stories. Unbelief is a condition that affects the entire man. It affects his mind. It affects his values. It affects his behavior. Stephen says, "You're uncircumcised of eyes and ears." And if you will, I want to help you understand that phrase by saying there's something wrong with the way you perceive things. I think that's what he's getting at. There's something wrong with the way you perceive things. There's something wrong with the filter through which you see the world. The fall of Adam was a very significant event. It resulted in negative effects upon the entire created order, everything. It is not a Christian myth, and it's not a small doctrine in the whole of our Christian faith. It is extremely significant event. It works itself through the way that we think about the way that things are and the things that way things will be and the way things once were. It should influence the way that we view our world and we view each other. The fall is real, and it was a really big deal. It is not a superficial problem. It radically changed everything. We are a people who are created to walk with God and to enjoy our Maker. And we were created for a worshipful relationship with Him. We were made to walk in the garden and to know Him and to have a heart that beats for Him. But since the time of the fall, the time that marked our rebellion and our isolation of the entire human race, until that time, that's what we were made for and that's what we were doing. But when sin entered the world, it radically altered us at the deepest level of our existence. Our natural affections, where God was the center, have now been replaced by a natural rebellion. And now we live in a great ignorance toward God. And that ignorance is sustained by a deliberate rebellion against God. And it's all held together by this continual denial that these things aren't true. And that is the condition of the entire human race. This is the problem. They cannot see and they cannot hear God rightly. They cannot see Him in a way that changes their life, and they cannot hear Him in a way that affects them at the deepest place of their being. The Scriptures do not teach us that it is difficult for them to learn spiritual truth. It teaches us that they cannot learn spiritual truth. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there. Let's turn in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to see this with your own eyes. I want you to understand why it's so difficult sometimes to talk to your unbelieving or non-Christian friends or family members about the Lord Jesus, about things that you see so clearly, and you can't understand why they can't seem to connect the dots. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, the natural person that is, a person who's not a Christian, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're perceived as being foolish, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He does not accept the things, and he is not able to understand them. Look a couple of verses earlier in verses 12 and 13. Now, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. Without the Spirit, I cannot understand them. Because I have the Spirit, I can understand them. Verse 13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. I think every Christian knows this, not only by the Scripture, but also by personal experience, that until God moves upon our hearts so that we understand the truth of the gospel and we embrace it, and even if we are in a place where we've been in agreement with those particular facts, if the Spirit is not moved upon us, we will not embrace them as true. Like every Christian has some understanding of that experientially. Unaided by the Spirit of God, man cannot respond to the facts, regardless of how creative or how powerfully they have been displayed to them. So it doesn't matter how creative you are in your presentation of the gospel, unless the Spirit is at work to open their eyes to see that what you're telling them is true, they remain blinded and without a spiritual perception to see that these things are so. As we move our way through Acts, you're going to find certain sentences that only make sense in the light of this truth. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, when we read the story of Lydia's conversion, we read this very interesting sentence. It says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart so that she could pay attention. Why did we need God to work in our hearts so that we could pay attention? Because if God does not work in your heart to pay attention, you will find nothing of interest in the story of the gospel. Or in Luke 24, verse 31, that story that Dennis has already read to us, that whole scene where Jesus walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples after his resurrection. And it tells us and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Or again in verse 45, and then Jesus opened their eyes, or their minds rather, to understand the scripture. And so we have this picture in the Bible that is a supernatural activity that opens our eyes and our minds so that we can see the truth that someone is trying to tell us. And unless that happens, we're in a state where we look at it all day long, but we're never drawn in. It's not attractive to us. Maybe I can put it to you in a way that maybe is more useful. My son Jeff is a word person. He is gifted in words, writing them, reading them, and all the rest. Now, he says he understands poetry. The rest of us don't see how it's possible to understand poetry. He reads us a line, and we all stand there with our mouths gaping open. Okay, what did he say? And then he proceeds to interpret it in a way that we all say, if that's what he meant to say, why didn't he just say that? Jeff has a gift with words. The rest of us, not so much. If a poet says anything at all, and they are trying to communicate in any respect what he says that those words mean, then I have to say, poetry does not draw me in. It doesn't resonate with me. I don't understand why they're trying to be so difficult to understand. If they want me to get something from it, tell me what you want me to get. And I'm afraid that that birth defect has infiltrated the entire family, even my wife. But Jeff thinks he gets poetry, and the rest of us know we don't get poetry. And that is a good illustration of what I'm saying. There's something about this business of being able to get poetry or not get poetry. Maybe there's some things I can learn, maybe. I doubt it. I think you either can or you can't. But here's my point. When I'm needing to be inspired and I'm needing a lift, I'm not going to go to poetry. Why am I not going to go to poetry? I'm not going to go to poetry because it doesn't draw me in. I don't get it. The same is true of the condition of the human heart. You're not going to draw into Christ because you don't get it. You're blinded to it. The poems might be true. They might be insightful, but I don't get them. I'm not drawn to them. There's nothing there that's like a magnet that draws me to them. And I can be assured of this. When I'm really desperate for something, when I'm really desperate to get a pickup in my soul, I'm not going to go to poetry because I don't get it. And I think that's helpful for us. For the last couple decades that I've been around in the Christian life, I've noticed that there is this great, big, ugly, kind of a silly lie that permeates the Christian world. Some places, they're accepting to it, and other places, they're not so much. But it goes like this. The idea is that young people can refuse, not just young. I didn't mean to pick on the young. Man alive, if I could be anything right now, I'd be young. I don't want to pick on them. People get this crazy idea that the claims of Christ upon their life can be put off for another day. And I've even heard it said that a great hope among family members, that because they've been told the truth, that someday when they're lying on their deathbed, they'll call out to Christ and be converted. Now, I want to go back to my poetry illustration for just a moment. When I really need something, I'm not going to go to poetry. Why not? Because I have no value in it. And if you live your entire life without value in Christ, the last thing you're going to do when your car goes over the cliff is to cry out to a Jesus that you have no value for. And yet I hear this constantly spoken of in the Christian church. As I said, some church is very open to that. Oh yeah, I hope. I'm going to pray that way. And others saying, no, that's not how it works. If God is dealing with your heart right now, today is the day of salvation for you. And if He's been dealing with you in the past about certain parts of your life, perhaps, or about laying your life completely at the altar and saying, God, do with me whatever you choose to do. If you're in that position where you're fighting against Him, know that you're in a very dangerous position. God opens the heart. He comes and draws. He opens your eyes to see something true about your own self so that you can see something true of Christ. Don't make little of these days. Don't make little of those opportunities. He's doing something in you. Apart from Him, you have no concerns. You're like me in regard to poetry. But now that God is stirring your heart, don't put that off forever. Don't think that I'm going to put it off and on the last moment, I'm going to be converted. It's not the way conversion works. The macho man can see the facts, but those facts don't change his life. They're considered foolishness to him. Stephen gave them the facts, and he gave them a better understanding of those facts, but they cannot see. They cannot see because the fall is devastating. It ruined us. They're blind. They think they're free, but the Bible says they're not as free as they think. They're blind and they're deaf by nature. And unless God moves upon them, that's the way they're going to remain. They can't see the truth. They can't hear the truth. The gospel is hidden from them. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. If our gospel is veiled, Paul says, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They just can't see Him as you see Him. They just can't. These Jews that are surrounding Stephen, they are religious men. They love their traditions. They love their ceremonies. They love their rituals. They love their places of power. They love their places of respect. They have the whole Old Testament, but they cannot see that it speaks of Christ. Jesus Himself in John chapter 5 says of them, this same group of men, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they speak of Me. And you won't come to Me that you might have life. They didn't come because they couldn't see. They can't see because they're blind. They're blind because they're fallen. The fall is real. They looked upon Jesus, the very Son of God, and they couldn't see what he was. They actually saw him. They couldn't see his greatness. They weren't looking for the great prophet. They saw his compassion to the outcasts. They saw him spending time with outcasts. They saw him doing their job for them. He was reaching out to the marginalized and bringing them near. When we went through the book of Mark, we were always constantly amazed at how often that those that should have been in the center were being pushed to the outside, and those that were on the outside socially were always being brought to the center where Christ was. That's what he did right before their eyes, and it didn't even touch their hearts. They saw it. And the only thing that bothered them was not that good things were happening, but rather that he was fellowshipping with sinners. He would do the most amazing miracles. And the only thing that bothered them about that, and nothing agitated their souls, the fact that this guy's doing these miracles, the only thing that got to them was the fact that he was doing them on a Sabbath. They heard him speak, and even a Roman soldier heard him speak and came back and said, "Nobody speaks like this guy." They heard him speak, and it didn't even dent their hearts. They were unmoved because they were blind. The fall has affected our minds, and it's also affected our will. He calls them stiff-necked people. They can't see, they can't rightly understand, but they also don't want to. They're determined to resist. And this is why the Bible says from cover to cover, salvation is from the Lord. It takes an act of God to save us, and that should not ever become a small thing to us. Left to ourselves, we are simply not going to be moved to investigate what we hear. It's considered an insult to intelligence in our culture to live by faith. And so, Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Let's look at this response. What does it all lead to? And I ask you, doesn't it always lead to the same thing? What we want when we're in that position of those Jews on that day is they want the message to go away, even if it means that they have to take things in their own hands and get rid of the messenger. They want to get away from this truth. And this is true, not only for those outside the church, but it also can be true for those of us inside the church. Children, I want you to pay special attention to this section. We talk about religious people. Religious people like to play church. And in the first century, they were playing church. They had a building that they loved very much. They had external things that they did. They emphasized being nice, being right. Those aren't necessarily bad things. But they took them to extremes. In contrast to the religious person who looks like on the outside that they're walking the walk, in contrast to that, these are people who never stood in awe of the grace of God. These are people who are never just completely confounded by the love of God for them in Christ. Religious people have reduced Christianity to a list of rules and obligations and duties. But in contrast to that, a Christian is one whose heart has been radically changed by the love of God through Jesus Christ. They're people who ought to stand amazed, people who ought to stand in awe. They're people who would sing from the depths of their heart over what God has done for them in Christ. They are people who ought to be filled with joy, who ought to face trials, not as an injustice to them, but as God's means of sanctifying. You've been around me for the last 7 years, you know there's a lot of sanctification needed on this guy. Because it seems like one trial after another just keeps coming. About the time I say it's been a while, here's a new one. We greet that as God's providence. We say, Lord, you have a purpose in this. I would hope that's the way Christians are hoping to respond. Religious people play a game with God. And when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees of his day, he's talking to religious people. People who have made a game out of going to church and being the people. They put their trust, these religious people, put their own trust in their own understanding and in their own abilities to do the right thing at the right time. But they have no awe of God. And I think this is a great danger for us all. I want you to think with me for a minute. Where do religious people come from? Where are they nurtured? Where do they get taught the basic approach to life? And the answer is, in the church. Religious people come from the church. Religious people are brought up right here in our midst. They go to our Sunday schools. They attend our seminaries. They sometimes fill our pulpits. But religious people are built right here, right around us. It is a danger for each of us, and if we have children raised in church, I've spoken about this subject many, many times, but there's a great danger for our children to forget who we really are. There's a great danger for all of us who attend church regularly that we hear God, we hear the message, but we don't hear God. That's why in our small groups, one of the things I've wanted the small groups to do, it's simple, but it's also very helpful. I want you to listen and share together as a group and pray for each other about what God spoke to you. I want to get in the habit of listening for God. I don't want you to hear me. I don't want you to spend all your time together trying to figure out whether I told you the 3 points. I want you to know what God spoke to your soul. Because if God is not speaking to you, there are problems in your soul that are far greater than those that the religious people would say occur because you haven't attended enough church lately. Attending church is a good thing and you ought to be here, but you ought to be here for the right reasons. Sometimes religious people are brought up in an atmosphere where all the emphasis is on external rituals. It is on how often you go to church and learning to sit still and taking good notes and bringing your Bibles and all of those things and being nice to your brothers and sisters. Those are all good things. But the essence of Christianity is new birth, not those things. It's a radical relationship with God through Jesus Christ brought about by the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Spirit that makes you new. That's what the difference is. The difference between a Christian and non-Christian are not always our behaviors. I actually know people in my family that do better in difficult trials than I have. I'll never forget being convicted by my grandfather. The last discussion I had with that man about the gospel was simply this. I haven't cheated anyone, he said. I haven't been unfaithful to my wife. I come home at the same time every day. I provided. Yeah. And if God has a problem with that, then that's his problem. That's what he said. And nevertheless, one time I went to visit him. My uncles had already told me that he bought this Jeep that was a lemon from his friend. And they were very concerned about it. This guy ripped him off. My grandfather was about 80 years old. I sat down and talked to Grandpa about it. I said, yeah, I heard you having some problems with your Jeep. And he tells me, yeah, the guys think that this guy ripped me off. But I asked him if he knew these problems existed. He said no. And he said, he's my friend and I believe him. That's the end of it. And I stood there with my mouth open. My grandfather does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet his friend told him that this piece of junk that he sold him, he didn't know anything about it. And my grandfather says, and he's my friend, and I trust him. I was so deeply convicted by that. That was 30 years ago. I was deeply convicted about the way I treat my friends versus the way that he treats his. No, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not always our moral life. I wish it was. It's new life. It's connection to God by the Spirit of God. And all of us are in the process of becoming like Christ. Some of us become religious in the church when we have too much emphasis placed upon one confession or a baptism. When we say that's the end, but it's not the end, it's the beginning. If all of your growth and all of your spiritual experience goes back to that day when you were 12 years old or 6 years old, then that's a good indicator that something's not right. That's the very beginning. Oftentimes not even the beginning. God is already at work, or you wouldn't be there in that place. God is at work, and your confession of your sin and your acceptance of Jesus as Savior and your baptism all point forward, and you continue to grow daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. There shouldn't be a year that you look back and say, I haven't grown at all. Faith is alive. Faith grows. That's how faith works. When all of our service becomes a duty and not a delight, we are very ripe to become religious. When your heart is dull and unresponsive and you're not concerned and it seems quite normal to you, my friends, you're in a great, great danger. Every Christian knows that we are what we are by grace. And every Christian knows that what we will be by the grace of God. And we put our trust in Him, and we put our trust in His timing, and we put our trust in His purposes, and we never stop growing, because stopping to grow is resisting the Spirit. When you put yourself in a place that you'll never hear anything different than what you were told when you were two, you're putting yourself in the position of these Jews, and they are constantly resisting the Spirit at work, trying to get you to grow. And what's the response of unbelief to these kinds of Christians that want to grow, that are seeking to live a holy life? What's their response? To the Lord Jesus, it was crucify Him. To Stephen, stone him. It may start with an attitude that's fairly dismissive, but then it will grow to one that's kind of annoyed with you. And sooner or later, there will be an obvious objective hatred towards you. For what reason? Because you're trying to live a holy life and you're trying to serve the Lord Jesus, who was perfect in all of His ways. Because you recognize that humility is a greater way of living life than pride. Because you recognize that your family is really a big responsibility, so that you say no to certain distractions to that central purpose of ministry. And all of those things together. And you find yourself eventually in the same place that Stephen is at. He's serving widows. He's giving his life for this great purpose. He's caring for the poor. He has a slightly different view of the Old Testament than you do. And when they gather together to wonder, what do we do with him? The most absurd response, stone him. Wow. They wanted to silence his message. Why? Because they cannot love the truth, and they cannot see it. And everything Stephen is saying to them is actually implicating them. It's an interesting phenomenon. They looked upon Stephen. They saw in verse 15 of chapter 6 that his face was not violent. It was like the face of an angel. And they saw, even when he was receiving blows, as he's standing there looking up and seeing the Son of God standing, welcoming him into heaven. And yet they're looking upon him as he says something very similar to what the Lord Jesus said. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Do you know how unusual that would be to find a person like that in that spot? And yet none of it made a dent in their hearts. They saw, but they didn't perceive any truth in it. In Acts chapter 8, 1 through 3, we're introduced to an interesting character. Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is unbelief at work. Saul is an absolute genius intellect, but he was blind. And he stood there approving of this injustice. And him being there and knowing that chapter 9 is coming gives us great hope for ourselves in the midst of a chapter that really emphasizes the darkness of our souls. You see, the good news that we find here is that God intervenes in history and in time. The good news of the gospel is that even though we are that blinded, and even though our fall is having a natural effect upon our minds, we cannot reason our way back to God. Unaided by the Spirit of God, it will all seem like poetry. But God intervenes. God changes hearts. God opens the eyes so that people can see. He opens hearts so that they can perceive rightly, so that they can pay attention to what's being preached. He does it. He does it in a moment. He doesn't do it in a way that you can predict, but you just keep bringing your friends and you keep talking to your family about the Lord Jesus Christ. And God does, in his faithful timing, open hearts and minds. I know Cliff Bell has been talking to a friend of his for a long time. I don't know how long. And then all of the sudden, God does a work in his heart. And all of the sudden, everything Cliff's been telling him for all this time, now he knows it, and he wants to know why Cliff hasn't been talking about it. And I think recently or soon, that man will be baptized. By how many years? 20 years. And then God does something. The good news for us, in spite of how blind we are and the real effects of the fall, is that God intervenes. If you are a Christian, you are a Christian because God has intervened. He has done a work in your life. You cannot make little of that. You cannot think that that's a small thing. It's an insignificant thing. He made you interested in something you weren't interested in. I can say that from my own testimony. My mother became a Christian when I was a teenager. I thought they were all crazy. Some of them might have been. But all of a sudden, this group of people that I didn't want to have anything to do with, I was now among, because God opened my heart. And just like that, I could see things that I thought were absolutely ridiculous. God intervenes. That means there's hope even for the most religious among us. There is hope for a new heart. There is hope that God will do something in us that we could never do ourselves. The gospel of grace always says that God saves you in spite of you. It always says you're a Christian by grace, something you couldn't deserve and something you certainly couldn't ever earn. The gospel of grace says your self-righteous view of yourself is your chief problem, but even that can be overcome by a powerful move of the Spirit of God that allows you to see ourselves for who we really are. And once we see, then we turn to the only hope that we have. Jesus himself said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me for new life. Come to me. Come to me for a new start. Come to me for new desires and new affections. Come to me for a new soul implanted in you by the Spirit of God. Come to me." You can't do it on your own. This is the gospel. This is the Lord Jesus. He wants to change things down in the deepest part of who we are. Not up here, but down here. He wants to change the way you view the Grand Canyon. He's not going to change your eyeballs. He wants to change the filter through which you see it. That's true of every Christian, and it's true to everyone else. You're blind in your sin, but there is a hope in Christ. And when he begins to do his work, don't think that's an insignificant thing. And don't find yourself in the spot where you're constantly resisting the Spirit, because you will turn out being something that you do not like. The Pharisees were reared in the church. Sadducees were reared in the church. Men who crucified the Lord Jesus were reared in the church. The church has the capacity to create and nurture the most hard-hearted of souls. Just because you come to church doesn't mean that your heart is on fire for God. So I want to leave the children asking questions of their own hearts. Chiefly, This is for all of us. Are you asking God to change your heart? Or are you actively praying, God, change my heart? Are there areas that you know that you need God to change in you? Maybe areas you've been very frustrated about. Areas that just seem like you're just not getting anywhere in your own walk with the Lord. It's the same thing again and again. Are you praying? Are you crying out to God? Are you saying, God, change it? Or are you just going through life assuming, well, no one's perfect? It's true, no one's perfect. But just confessing that no one's perfect is not coming to God as the only one who can change you. Do you see yourself as in daily need of a Savior? Do you talk with God about your daily need for grace? I mean, do you really understand how frail your life is? How fragile everything is put together? I wonder if we've seen ourselves in these pages. I wonder if there's anything here in these paragraphs that make you say, I get that. There's Christians here who understand what it's like to be that dull, that religious. Oh, friends, I know what it's like to be religious. That's the way I was taught Christianity. Very religious. I had the hair down. I know how long it can be, and I know when you violated the rule. I know what kind of tie you can wear and what kind you can't. What kind of sports car you can have, what kind you can't. You can't have red, doesn't matter what car you have. I've learned the rules. That's how I got into this thing. And I find it very frustrating at times that all of these years being a preacher of God's gospel and grace, that stupid stuff is still in there. I hate it. First Corinthians chapter 1. This is so good. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, that same word of the cross is the power of God. For it is written by God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise then, Paul asks? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that message, Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those who are called by God, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your own calling, brothers and sisters. Consider it. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in this world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I would say, amen. Amen. If you are a Christian today, stand in awe of God. And if He is pricking your heart, stop resisting Him. Stand with me as we pray.